Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are. And we finished verse 3 last time we met, so we will start at verse 4. Chapter 2, if you'll remember, talked about to lay aside things in our life that should not be there, those things that are contrary to God, and to have a desire for the pure milk of the word is the terminology that Peter used, and how we need to have a desire for the pure milk of the word. We don't want anything adulterated. We don't want anything sour. We don't want anything anything that waters it down. We want the pure milk of the word, and we are those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. If you are born again, you have tasted the grace of God, and hopefully daily you experience the grace of God even as you go through what you have to go through in life. Now, verse 4 says that he's going to call us to a little bit more, and here's what he says. It says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, who is the him there? The him is Christ Jesus. He is a living stone. Okay? He is a living stone. And he's going to talk about that a little bit more. But here's how he describes Jesus Christ as a living stone. He says, he is rejected by men, but he's chosen by God and precious. Now, I like that little statement there. Sometimes we worry more about what men think about us than what God thinks about us. So what Peter reminds us here is that we have in Christ Jesus, though men have rejected him, though the world cast him aside, that he's chosen of God.
Yes.
And God looks at his son and he says, my son is precious. Which in that terminology means beyond value. I want you to get that. From God's perspective, and as he speaks into a world that has to evaluate or put value on everything. You know, we say this is more valuable, that's more value. Now, God, inspiring Peter to describe his son, says to the church particularly and to the world generally, my son is beyond value. He's precious. He's beyond. You cannot assign a human value to Jesus Christ. Because anytime you do that, you will diminish him. That's why I teach that people say, well, what's the worth of a human soul? And they would say, it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross or the blood of Jesus. I say, that's not true. That's not true. It's not a one exchange for another. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary is beyond compare in this world. That's why it can redeem you. It's not equal to your sin. It's greater than your sin.
Amen.
And Paul deals with that in the book of Romans, where he says, you know, the offense, if the payment for the offense is less than the pay, then if the payment is less than the offense, then can the payment pay for the offense? Of course not. Yet what Paul tells us is that Christ's sacrifice, the payment, is far greater than the offense itself. He paid. So it's not this, you know, we want to balance this thing out, you know. Even some people carry it to this, you know, what I call this a dangerous movement of self-esteem in the church. You know, biblical Christianity is not self-esteem. And when you teach people that Jesus died for you because you were worth it, or things like that. You know, the Bible makes it clear, Jesus died for you and for me because God loves us. So the motivation is not our worth. It's certainly not what he got from us after he saved us, after we were saved. Okay? His motivation is the love of God. And so, once again here, Peter reminds us here that though men reject Christ, men diminish Christ, men curse Christ, men outright reject him as being of anything of value at all, Peter says, listen, he's chosen by God, and in God's eyes, he's precious. By the way, when everything's said and done, all that really matters is what God says.
Amen.
And that's for you too. So don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what the world says about you. Jesus told you they would. So don't be surprised when they do. Just make sure when they say something bad about you, it's not because
deserve it.
Because you deserve it. Yeah, they put it that way. make sure if they say something, you know, remember Jesus says, if you're persecuted, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake, not because you're a jerk. That's how I put it. So make sure it's based upon who you are in Him. So verse 5, he goes on, he says, you also as living stones. Isn't it interesting that the writers of the scripture want to tie us as close to Christ as possible? And here's the point. Everything you are in Christ Jesus. The big push for a lot of years was this anointing push. And some have gone away from it, some continues on. You have the anointing, you have the anointing. There's only one anointing, and it belongs to Jesus.
Yes.
He is the anointed one. And if you are, quote, anointed, you are covered in His anointing, not in your own. There's not a bunch of separate anointings that are popped out. There's one anointing. And the word Christ really means the anointed one. Okay? So in Him, we have everything. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then He goes on to say, and you need to be the light of the world. See how closely He ties us, okay? Because to be a follower of Christ is I don't like to say is to emulate Christ, because how can we possibly do that? But it is to walk so closely in Christ that when people see you in Christ, what they see is His attributes, not yours. That makes sense to you?
Reflection.
Right. They don't see our flesh. They see His, you know, where He says, what Paul says, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We're covered in His righteousness. They see Him, not us, trying to be like Him. They actually see Him. And once again, that comparison that he says here is how it works for us. He says, you also, believers also, as living stones, are built up up a spiritual house. So we are part of this spiritual house. Every one of us are part of the spiritual house. How did Paul say it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, there's one body, but there's many parts to that body. Okay? They're really talking about the same thing. They're using different word pictures here, but they're talking about the same thing. Paul chooses to use the different parts of the body to describe the one body, which is the church. And the necessity of every part of that body to be tied with each other, edifying one another, so the church can be what God intended for it to be. Now, Peter chooses to use a house or a building. Okay? And he chooses to use, talk of us as being stones, in the same way that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We also are stone, and the intention of God is to place all those stones where God wants to place those stones to build the house. Now, what happens if a stone's missing?
The foundation goes.
Well, at least the foundation never changes, but the wall can certainly fall.
If it's just
a couple of stones, the wall may still stand there, but it's going to have holes in it.
Yeah.
And a wall won't do everything it's supposed to do. You put up walls for protection. You put up walls to keep the cold out and the heat out and those kind of things. So if you have holes in the walls, it's not doing exactly what it needs to do. So his intent, once again, is all of us as living stones making up the house. So every stone, doesn't matter if you're down at the bottom near the foundation or up near the roof, every stone is important. Does that make sense to you? That's what he's trying to say to us here. And then he takes that a step further. Peter dares to call you and I a holy priesthood. Okay, now what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, some of you came out of traditions where you had priests, men who stood in the place of the priest. And in those traditions, you were required to always go through the priest in order to get to God. That was a requirement. So if you had sins, who did you go confess those sins to? To the priest. So the priest would do that. The priest would offer prayers for you in the simile of sacrifices for you. But he would also require you to do certain things. In the same way, in the picture of the Old Testament priest, where you would have to bring things to the priest, hand it to the priest, and he would take it to God. Well, it's the same picture, although there's no really no physical things going on like animal sacrifices. It's the same picture. You go and you confess those things to the priest. He offers prayers of sacrifice for you. Then he tells you how many certain things you have to do, whether Hail Marys or our Fathers or whatever they are. You're required to do so many to pay your penance for the sins that you committed. Okay, now Peter dares to say every brick in the wall, okay, is not only just a part of the wall, but everyone is a royal priest before God. You are a priest before God. Now, the function of the priest was, in the Old Testament, was to go to God on behalf of the people. What Christ has done, what the marvelous work of Jesus Christ, is he's removed the middleman.
Yes.
Because there's always a problem when you have a middleman. And one of the problems is it can become corrupt. Mm-hmm. You could start selling indulgences and use it as a way to manipulate people's spiritual walk. Old Testament Jews, they had many priests that themselves were corrupt. So when you went to them and you gave your offering, your sacrifice that was supposed to go to God, how did you know that they actually gave it to God? You can even say it today in some of the tradition. If you go to a priest that's really not close to God, he's just fulfilling the purpose and stuff, how do you know he's really going to take your prayers to God? You know, you don't know those things. So Hebrews tells us, in Christ Jesus, we now have a great high priest who is Christ Jesus. Okay? We have a great high priest who is Christ. So we can now go boldly or directly into the presence of God, and we can pray, we can talk to God ourselves. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he's done?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay? We don't have to worry about corruption when it comes with our relationship with God because our great high priest is perfect. All right, so you are called a priest before God, which means you can have a direct relationship with God. That's what you need to understand. You can pray to God. Not only that, you can hear from God. And you can read God's word for yourself. And you have the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, who dwells within you, who can take the words of God and give you understanding and insight in those things. And I would love it. He is a perfect teacher because he knows exactly where you're at. He's not going to give you too much, and he's not going to give you too little. And as I said Sunday night in the message, whatever he gives you, rejoice in what he's given you. Rejoice in what he's given you. He knows what you need. You may not get it all at one setting, okay? But whatever he gives you, don't worry about what he doesn't give you. Just accept and rejoice what he does give you, okay? And if he wants you to know deeper or more later on, he'll do that because he's the perfect teacher. Okay, so you are a holy priesthood. And it goes on to say, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that there is no, I don't say this to be offensive at all, but here's what you need to understand. There is no office of priest in the church, in the New Testament church.
No.
It's not biblical. It's not there. Except that each one of you who are born again are priests before God. Christ has made you where you can offer up sacrifices of praise, offerings, offer up worship, offer up all these things directly to God through Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, if you say, well, then where does the priesthood comes when you talk about, particularly, you can have the Roman Catholic, you can have the Anglican, you can have the the Episcopalian and those who continue with the priesthood type setting and stuff. And if you haven't noticed this yet, a lot of that is tied to, for the Catholics, the term would be Eucharist, okay? Because they actually believe and teach that the sacrifice continues. The Mass never stops.
Yeah.
And so each week on the altar in the Catholic Church, the Mass continues. So the sacrifice continues. Though the sacrifice now is a bloodless sacrifice. And Catholics teach what's called transubstantiation, which they believe that the host and the cup, when the priest prays over them, actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Therefore, in their system, there's a need for priests to be able to handle such. You understand what I'm saying there? Okay. And that handling it has been taken out of the hands of normal people. So everything you glean from those systems must come through the priest. Most Catholics, at least traditional Catholics, some things are changing. We're never encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. You receive what the priest has for you when you came for the times of worship. Okay, and you certainly were not free to have God speak to you independently of anything else on what the Scripture says. So he has taken those things out of the ways, and he said, listen, you are able now to bring sacrifices to God. You are able now to bring whatever God requires. You're able to lay them before him because you now are a priest before God. And Jesus Christ has done that for you. Any questions on that? Okay. Sue, please.
I was going to mention that that's probably why when you see the crosses, Christ is still on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the difference between a crucifix and a cross, we I don't like to say we observe, but we place empty crosses in our churches. And the crucifix, and I've seen bumper stickers for Catholic people and stuff that don't have the Mass never ends, or the Mass continues, and the Mass is, you need to understand what that, the Mass is the continual sacrifice of Christ. By the way, we don't have altars. Now we use the term altar because it's traditional, but our churches do not have altars. We don't have a place of sacrifice. The last altar we had was Calvary.
Amen.
Russ?
You know, this is a question maybe I shouldn't know the answer, but I don't. What exactly is the definition of Mass? I realize that it's kind of referred to as the service that they use.
The I don't know what the M-A-S-S stand for, but I do know what it is. And what it is, what I just said, the Mass is that continual sacrifice of Christ. So they would say he died on the cross, but his sacrifice and his suffering continues.
Wait, say it's once.
Huh?
He died once.
Once and for all. I know what the Bible says, yeah. but that's what they would say. So in the sense of the Eucharist is a huge part of that, where somehow you have this transformation of the host and the cup into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Which again is why they're very careful in what they do. They're very, very careful because when they give the host, the priest will actually place it on the tongue. They usually have a little thing underneath to make sure that none of the body falls on the ground. They also are very careful. The host that they use, have you ever had a host?
Yes.
If you don't watch it, it'll get stuck in your mouth. This time, but they're made in a certain way that so when they put it on your tongue, it will dissolve mostly on your tongue because you're not supposed to bite.
You're supposed to chew it.
I mean, they're very careful. You're not, because they believe it to be the literal body of Jesus. You're not supposed to. Your teeth are not supposed to bite. But it really is contrary to what Jesus said, because Jesus said, "This bread has been broken for you. Take and eat it."
Yeah.
And do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say this is me. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay. So you have different traditions. You have certainly the Roman Catholic, which would be transubstantiation. That's a complete change of the body. You have the mainline Lutheran, sometimes Presbyterian, which is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, which basically means they're more than just representatives. Somehow the bread and the juice carry grace in them. And when you take them, you actually receive grace from God, which would be a continual teaching of maybe even the. Remember when Luther established the Lutheran Church, he did not want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. So the teaching that there is grace in the elements would fall under a category of what's called consubstantiation. And so most of us evangelicals, we do not hold to transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We say that these elements are what they are. They're bread, and their juice, and some evangelicals actually use wine. Okay, so they're bread and they're the cup, and they are fully representative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And what makes them special is not that they're on a table in a church. What makes them special is that the body gathers together and communion takes place. That's what makes them special. And they draw us not to themselves, but they draw us back to Jesus. By the way, not this Sunday, but next Sunday morning, we're sharing the Lord's Supper together. So that's on the schedule. So, yes?
In the Old Testament, were they not prohibited from the blood? They were instructed to drain out the blood?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You were not supposed to drink the blood at all. You're right. They were completely prohibited. And it's why that some people that were completely against the church, and by the way, completely against the Catholic Church, even some of our forebears, Anabaptists and stuff, would call them cannibalistic, because they would teach that the wine would turn into the blood of Jesus and stuff like that. So, and by the way, that's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. It does make a difference. We certainly do not teach that either one of the ordinances brings salvation to anybody. We do not baptize people to be saved. We baptize saved people. Okay? And you don't take the Lord's Supper to receive grace of God. You take the Lord's Supper because you have received the grace of God.
Amen.
You understand the difference there? Mm-hmm. So that's a significant difference. You know, and by the way, even the churches that have joined together in Fountain Hill, that would be a point of difference that we would have. You know, we would have that point of difference and stuff, so it would be quite unlikely that we would ever do a joint communion thing because we certainly do not see those things. I mean, we wouldn't have any trouble with Calvary Chapel and Christ Church and us and stuff like that, but more of those who teach consubstantiation, we would probably have some issues with that.
That's one of the main reasons I left the mainline church when I was 38 years old, my husband and myself, because we were taught to believe that when you were baptized as a baby, that you became a Christian, and we just logically reasoned, you can't make a decision when you're a baby.
Right.
So that was one of the big motivators.
So, you know, we would say the Lord's Supper would be the consubstantiation or transubstantiation issue, both toward salvation. You receive Christ. See, when you say to an old line Roman Catholic, have you ever received Christ? They're going to say yes. And the reason they're going to say yes is because every week they receive Christ.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what the priest tells them. Receive the body of Christ. Receive the body of Christ.
And that's what they're talking.
And so when you as an evangelical says, have you ever received Jesus? Well, yeah. But they're not talking about what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay, you know, and so the issue of baptism, what we would call baptismal regeneration. Okay, we don't hold to that. Baptism does not bring salvation. Baptism is for those who are saved, which is why Miss Elizabeth back there a couple years ago was baptized. You know, after her profession of faith and her trust in Jesus, she wanted to follow him in believer's baptism. So, June.
Well, when we used to, you know, talk to people about coming to church or something, you ask somebody, are you a Christian? Yeah, I was baptized such and such, and they think that takes care of it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's usually the answer I get a lot, too. I was baptized so-and-so.
Yeah.
And it's not even a question that I asked.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, go ahead, Laura.
I'm just curious, if the Mass is a continuation of the suffering of Christ, then don't they believe that he was risen from the dead?
Yeah. But somehow in the prayer, yeah, they certainly believe he is risen. There's no doubt about that. Roman Catholics believe Jesus rose from the dead. But somehow in this mystical prayer that the priest does, his body's still available and his blood's still available to them here on earth. To think that he's still... There was a song that a Christian musician put out several years ago, and he's not Roman Catholic, but he was talking about, you know, how we live our life, do we live it holy and stuff, and he was trying to make a point, and the name of the song was, Does He Still Feel the Nails?
Yes.
You know, and the song goes on. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Does he hear the crowd cry, crucify him again? And I'm sitting there listening to this in my office. I say, no, he doesn't. Stop writing these sappy songs that have no basis in biblical truth. He, as Ruth has reminded, he suffered once and for all. Once and for all. It's not continuing. He's not still suffering. He doesn't still feel the nails. And he doesn't still hear the crowd cry, crucify him again. So when you hear those sappy songs, just say, you know what, that's a sappy song. Let's sing songs that are not sappy. Let's sing songs that are biblically right.
And we pray for the person to be enlightened.
Yeah.
By the Holy Spirit.
But by the way, these issues, where we spend a little bit of time on this, day, these issues are not small issues across the board. That's one of the things that even when we had the joint thing is that Bill Good said, well, these are, he talked about this and he referred to it as a small issue. And afterwards, we made sure, you know, we have such a relationship as pastors. It's not just we gloss over the differences. So we made sure that we met with Bill. And I know he was just excited. He was just excited. It was his night, and I told him, I know you're excited stuff, but those are not small issues. You know, he says, I know. I said, you're just excited. You didn't have to stand up there in your gown and stuff. You got to be in an evangelical church and just let it go, didn't you? And he did. He did. So, anyways. All right, so he says that you are a holy priesthood. And you're able to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And by the way, everything that's acceptable to God or anything that will be acceptable to God must come by Christ Jesus. Everybody got that?
Yes.
Even as you can say, a priest, think about the Old Testament, a priest was never supposed to act independently of the leadership of God. And the same thing is true for us. Even though we're born again and we are those stone, living stones and stuff, we are never to act independently of the Holy Spirit, because God only accepts what comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, even from a Christian. That's why there's a possibility that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, some of our stuff's going to be burned away.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't done through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't done through Jesus. We just did it on our own. Okay? So, it's never a call to go out there and be the best Christian you could be, do everything you can for God. It's a call to be in Christ. Because in Christ, that's when He accepts everything. That makes sense to everybody? All right, verse 16. We've got that there. 6, I mean. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, which he goes back to the book of Isaiah. And what's he say? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Again, that word precious, without price. Okay? And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Okay? What's he talking about here? Be put to shame. He's certainly not talking about how we look before humanity. Get back to the essence. He says God chose Jesus, which means God chose you. And when God chooses you, then you are able to stand in Christ Jesus acceptable to God.
Amen.
You will not be put to shame.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
This is good stuff right here, Peter's talking about. this lowly fisherman, what's he talking about here?
Yeah.
So
in that word Zion, which I actually have a little note to myself from a previous study, encapsulated in that is our believers, really, isn't it?
Or the yeah, Zion actually speaks of the mountain in Jerusalem where the king's palace is.
Yeah.
Okay, and ultimately where Christ will rule and reign, I believe, for 1,000 years from Mount Zion.
Like a metaphor or something.
Yeah, it speaks of those who belong there. It speaks of those who are in the kingdom, yes. Mm-hmm. So you would say believers, yes. Mm-hmm. So Zion, the term Zion always speaks of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay? And you know, in Jerusalem, there's several mounds that some of you are very familiar with. Certainly the Mount of Olives. The other one would be Mount Zion, where David built his palace. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then the third one would be Mount Moriah, which would be where the Temple Mount is. And they're all right there together. I mean, they're just boom, 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 right there. And they're not really valleys between them. They're ravines. Okay, they're gullies. That's what we would call them. We wouldn't really call them valleys, not like the valley we live in and stuff like that. So, and on Mount Moriah, as I told you Sunday, is another location which is called Mount Calvary. Same mountain. Same mountain that Abraham offered Isaac on is a mountain that Jesus died on. So, okay? So, verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Same word. What's it mean? Not just precious like you think your grandkids are precious, which mine are definitely precious. Okay? So, precious, but again, use it in context. He's not talking like from precious like a parental precious type thing. But he's talking about without, beyond value. Okay? My name, Tony, if you ever done a study on your name, my name, Tony, means priceless. My mom said it meant worthless. I mean, it's one of those things that works with stuff, you know. Yeah. So, but when you look at this word precious here, again, liking it to that which is beyond value. It's God's evaluation. God puts a value on this. Anybody beside me like to watch the Antique Roadshow?
I love to go, so
you go there in Channel 8 and you watch the Antique Roadshow and they bring in all these things, and you know, every once in a while you get this one thing that makes your jaw drop, and Teresa's sitting there, and every time they say something, I say, I'd sell it, you know. And she's, and now she starts looking at me going, I know you would sell it type thing, but it's interesting to me to see these things that people bring in and someone values them and gives a value on them. And now they do those road shows where, like, from the 1990s, and now they bring the same thing up and they tell you what it would be today. And have you noticed that many of those things, they've dropped in great value.
Some of them
have stayed the same, and some of them, I saw one last night that went from like 50,000 to 200 to 300,000. You know, but some of them dropped in half and stuff like that too. That picture reminds me of this, that you know, when God gives an evaluation, it's an eternal evaluation.
Amen.
It never stops. Okay? It never drops. And when he uses this word precious about his son, he again speaks of that which God places a higher value on than anything. Which again should just touch your heart in a deep way when you think about what God actually did to his son on the cross for your sin and for my sin. It's just an incredible picture to me. So he said, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious beyond value. Okay? But to those who are disobedient, okay, and that term disobedient, some of your thing would say disbelieve. So to those who don't believe, the stone, but I like how King James and the New King James put the word disobedient here, because the Bible always ties, and we don't want to do this, so the Bible always ties belief with obedience. Am I right?
Yes.
Okay. We like to dissect, pull those two apart, but the Bible always ties them together. And here he ties disobedience with disbelief. And he says, to those who are disobedient or who disbelieve, the stone has become, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, look at what he's saying here in verse 7 and 8. He got, boy, this, they took up all my stuff. Am I okay to do this? You guys don't own this.
That is so true. But it was like you had a question mark at the end of that voice.
Okay. So he deals with two categories here. Okay, believer.
Yeah.
And then unbeliever. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now when he talks about Jesus and the stone, he says that to the believer, Jesus becomes or is the chief. Oh, I can't spell. Chief cornerstone, right?
Yes.
And it is precious stone. Okay? to the unbeliever, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Stumbling, right?
Yes.
And offense. Okay. Now I want you to see this. It's important. The Bible does this all over the place. And here's what it does. How many stones are here?
One.
There's one stone. That's Jesus. Okay? There are not two Jesuses. There are not two stones. There are not two anything. There's one. But here's the point. Jesus is who Jesus eternally is. Unchanging. He will always be who he is. And God has declared that. He is the stone and he is precious, right? Unchangeable. But the same Jesus to the believers is the chief cornerstone and he's precious. The same Jesus to the unbelievers is a stone of stumbling and offense. He's not two different people. He's not two different stones. He's one stone. Book of Matthew talks about him being this great stone. And he said, if you fall on this stone, which is Christ, you'll be humbled or broken. But if this stone, the same stone falls on you, it will crush you.
Yes.
Okay? Same one stone. He doesn't change. Okay? But to the believers, he's wonderful. To the unbelievers, he's a stone of stumbling.
Yeah.
To the believers, he is the stone that we have fallen on and been humbled and then restored. To the unbelievers, he's the stone of judgment that will crush them.
Mm-hmm.
Talked about the Word of God, the same word. The Word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword. One sword, one word, two-edged, cuts both ways. To the believer, it cuts good. To the unbeliever, it cuts bad, I guess, the best way I can put it. You understand? So, there's not two Jesuses here, and I want you to see that, and that's what he's trying to say here. It's interesting, you know, it's the same thing with the gospel. Two people will hear the gospel, and to one person that gospel will bring life and joy and release, if you will, freedom in Christ, and to other person they'll get all upset about it, and it'll cause them great disturbance, and they'll just reject it out of hand. Same gospel, same good news, same offer. So, all right. Questions or comments on that? He goes on, into verse 8, he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Okay? So who was the word given to? It was given to them. It was given to mankind. Now again, I don't want to get in this big conflict over how much one gets or how much one doesn't get. The point is that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. I don't understand all the nuances why some believe and some don't believe. I don't understand how God draws some and some reject the call. I don't understand any of those things. Nobody does. If someone tells you they do, they don't. Okay? I don't even care if they wrote a book about it. They don't know. Now, there are different views, and those are wonderful within the realm of our faith to consider those things. But I've never read anybody that I thought completely balanced this whole thing out properly. Matter of fact, I'll be teaching it, and I think, oh, I got it. And then I'll read something else. I don't got it. So it's just it may be one of the great mysteries that we won't know this side of heaven completely how God works in this matter of salvation in the heart of men. What we do know is no one can come to God except God call them. What we do know is that faith itself to trust God is a gift from God. We do know those things. What we do know, evident within the scripture many times, is that some people have the ability, to reject God because we see them doing that too. So that balance there, I don't, it's just a, anyways, you work that out for yourself, if you can. Okay, all right, look at verse 9 says, but you, now he's going back to the believers, not the ones who've rejected the stone, not the ones who've stumbled with the stone, he goes on to say, but you, that's the believers, are a chosen generation. Once again he says it, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So, isn't that wonderful what he's done for you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You ever wondered, you know, yeah. I don't even know who I am. Well, here, marked it right here. You know, Christians need to be reminded who Christ has made us. We need to be reminded. You know, in a world where we will always be the minority, I'm talking about genuinely born again, Bible believing Christian. You will always be the minority. In a world that will try to tell you who you are, what you believe, and what's really important, you and I need to be reminded what God says about us. You need to know who you are. And these are who we are in Christ. Think about it, a chosen generation. You know, I like to use a little sports analogies. When you're a kid and you're sitting there on the side and you have two teams that are being picked, when do you like to get picked?
First.
Of course, you know, everybody, you want to be the guy that everybody wants on their team. What you don't want to be is the last guy. And unfortunately, it's very sad what kids will do. And sometimes adults do this too and say, okay, well, if I got to have Tony, I guess I'll take him. He's the last one there, you know, type of thing. You know, oh, and thank you. I feel, you know, thrilled to be on your team. But so, but think about this. I love this. A chosen generation. You know, you didn't choose him. He chose you.
Yeah.
You didn't love him first. He loved you first.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He called you. You know, it's just amazing truth. And then as you are a called people, you are a royal priesthood. You're not even of the Aaronic priesthood. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, put it this way. The Aaronic priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, right?
Yes.
Particularly of the line of Aaron. Okay? And they were to serve as a priest before God and in Israel, you know, at least until Jesus came. Okay? Now, Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself is not of the Aaronic priesthood, but that Jesus is of the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning, without end, you know. Actually, the one who Abraham himself paid tithes to. Okay? So, he says, he talks of Jesus being Melchizedek, and that, even that name Melchizedek sets it up. Now listen, that Melech in Hebrew is king. The name Melchizedek has in it that royalty title. Okay? Jesus is of the order of not just a priest, but a kingly priest. Melchizedek is a kingly priest. Because remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That's what the Bible says. He was a king of Salem, but he also received offerings for God, which again, only the priest did. You see the order that's being drawn here? Now, Hebrews says Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, Peter comes here and says, you're not just a priesthood, you are a royal priesthood. Why? Because you are not of the family of Aaron, you are of the family of Christ.
Amen.
Everybody get that?
Yeah.
You are a royal priesthood because you are Christ's children. You're not Adam's children anymore. You're not Aaron's children. You are the children of God in Christ Jesus. You have been adopted into the very family of God.
I have a problem.
Go ahead.
Okay, if Melchizedek accepted gifts from people who were not Christians, I don't understand what is supposed to be the spiritual value of that.
Well, all we know that he received from, the Bible only tells us that he received it from Abraham.
Well, he wasn't a non-believer.
Who?
You said, no.
No,
you said
no, he was a believer.
Melchizedek, oh, I know. Melchizedek. Also, because he was this big, huge king, also received gifts from believers as well as non-believers. Or did I misunderstand?
No, I don't think I said unbelievers, but I'm not sure. I'm not even sure
you
who he received
for.
It from.
I thought you said for.
For God.
Something like that.
No, I said for God. Remember, Melchizedek is a type.
Yeah, it's a type.
It's a type. Okay. And the point there is that he was unique in that he served not only as a king, but as a priest.
Yeah, I get that.
And I don't know the full extent of his priest thing. I don't, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But that he was a type as a king of Salem that was also served as a priest. And apparently Abraham recognized that because Abraham gave him offerings.
Well, was Salem mythological?
No, Salem is what we know today as Jerusalem.
Oh, that's another.
Yeah.
But encompassed in that are believers and non-believers in any city.
Well, sure.
So then he did receive gifts from non-believers.
I would assume so.
I don't know. I mean, I'm having a problem with that.
I'm not sure the extent of his, quote, priestly work, because we're not told that. He is a priest before, Melchizedek is a priest before God established priest.
Yes.
Okay? God didn't establish a priestly order until Moses and Aaron.
Yeah.
So Melchizedek is long before that time, and I'm not quite sure the extent. It's an interesting question. I don't know that anybody really knows the extent of what he did, but he served in both those offices, and that's why Jesus is I think the writer of Hebrews refers Jesus back to Melchizedek, who was a type. And remember, no type is perfect. Yeah. Yes?
There's only about 5 or so verses about Melchizedek in the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Very few references.
Right. Right. So, we are a royal priesthood, okay? A holy nation, which would make sense. If you are a group of believers that have been given the righteousness of Christ, wouldn't you certainly be a holy people? Which simply means set apart.
Yes.
Okay? You're a holy nation. His own special people. And what for what reason? Is there a reason we've been made this? Yes. I always say this. If there was no reason for us, these things to be true for us, there would be no reason for us to still be here. The moment we receive them, we'd be gone. Okay? But there is a reason. He said, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. What do we call that? Testifying, witnessing, whatever term you want to use there. That's exactly what we call that. And the reason he has made you who you are in Christ is that you might be a witness of Christ. Which, by the way, you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be what? He didn't say you shall go do witnessing for me. He said you shall be witnesses of me. Boy. Of me. You will be witnesses of me. And then he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. So when the Holy Spirit comes on you, changes you, brings you into the family of God, you're now a royal priest before God, you are now part of that holy nation. He did it for a purpose. He did it so that you and I can proclaim his praises, as he says here, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says this, so we don't forget, verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. It's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Not to forget what God's done in your life. It's a good thing to remember where he found you and what you were like. And it's a good thing because that, to me, that again is a part of proclaiming his great work.
I think that's a wonderful way of saying, like, for instance, once we weren't a family, we could be in the grocery store and we didn't know where we were, you know, what our backgrounds were. Now we happen to see each other on the street or the grocery store, and we know we're family. We're part of the family of God.
That's exactly right. As it should be. As it should be. Mary.
I know our time is up, but would you just do a real short word study on why we are a chosen generation? Peter was speaking to the first century church believers, and of course, on to us. So he has to have a different approach to the first generation.
You go back to what Paul said, and I think Peter actually says it in some place, but let me, if I can sort of paraphrase it. There were those who came before you, speaking to church, and I'm paraphrasing, there were those who came before you that would have loved to see this day. There were those who came before you, that even the prophets of old, that talked about this day, that they desired to see this day. But you get to see this day. You get to experience something that Old Testament believers didn't get to experience. You get to experience Christ living in you and the Holy Spirit. And the completion of the, Paul used the term mystery, the completion of the mystery of salvation, which many of them continue to look forward to. Prophesy, even though they could prophesy about him, but remember this, those guys, those prophets, they spoke what God gave them. That does not mean they understood every nuance of it. But they spoke what God told them to speak. And they desired to see this day. And so I think that's exactly what he's talking about. We are an extremely privileged people. Sometimes we say, I wish I was back in the Old Testament. No, you don't. It is a wondrous thing that what Peter's taught us here. You are a royal priesthood. That's something that no other generation has ever experienced. Remember, the previous generation before Christ, they were required to go through the priests. You and I get to experience as priests before God. We get to experience what no other generation. We are that chosen generation. So it is a huge thing that maybe we take for granted because it's always been a part of who we are. We get to go directly to God. We can pray directly to God. We can give offerings directly to God. We can worship God directly. When we leave this building, we don't leave God in a building somewhere. God goes with us wherever we go. He's there to empower us, to strengthen us, to work through us in a way that people of the past could not experience. So all that speaks, I think, about what he's saying here. That makes sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for the great gift that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray we do not take it for granted. Thank you for allowing us to be that chosen generation and be a part of this. And Lord, as a part of your plan, you've called us. And I pray that we would be faithful in you to take the great message of what you've done, where you've taken us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That we'd share where we've been and what you've done so that other people might have the opportunity to put their trust in you. Help us walk in you every day, experiencing who you are. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.